In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So, in 1984, the year, not the book, Hollywood gave to us one of the greatest movies, certainly of the 80s, perhaps of all time. And I know I'm getting quizzical looks from certain people because the 80s were not the most memorable movie decade, unless you really like John Hughes. I will end your suspense. I speak, of course, of the movie The Karate Kid. Hey, Patrick has Star Wars, I have Karate Kid, okay? Let's make some allowances. You may recall this movie, the story, Ralph Macchio, who actually is 22, plays 16-year-old Daniel LaRusso. A kid from New Jersey, high school student, his mom gets a job cross-country, they move out there to California. And while California arguably is a nicer locale than Jersey, just saying, he has trouble fitting in. A great deal of trouble in every way. He can't seem to find a pocket of people. He can't seem to find a niche. And in a very short while, he finds himself being bullied. And not just bullied, but actually beaten up at multiple points. And so he goes and he tries to learn some karate from books. Right? He figures, if I can learn enough karate, then maybe I can defend myself, and this won't happen anymore. But learning from books when it comes to the martial arts is never going to be as good as learning from somebody. So after being beaten up several more times, he goes to Cobra Kai Dojo. And he figures, well, this dojo is well known. They've won a lot of awards and a lot of tournaments. And if I can take karate here, then I'll be prepared for everything out there. And so he enters the doors of the dojo, to his great dismay to find that this is also the dojo where all the people beating him up go. But as he enters the doors of the dojo, it becomes clear why this is so. Because the sensei asks his students, what is the motto of this dojo? And they respond, 15 to 20 strapping young men with great vigor in chorus, strike first, strike hard, no mercy, sir. That's the motto. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy, sir. And this is, in fact, the way that each and every one of the students that we ever see on the screen acts. It's always easiest to strike first and to strike hard enough that you don't have to strike again. In fact, the sensei tells one of his students who refuses to finish off his sparring partner, who is actually also a fellow student along with him, he says, mercy is for the weak. Right? That's not only the motto, that's the mentality of this dojo. Now look, I know The Karate Kid may not be in your top 100,000 movies or so. But I think that the Cobra Kai motto is fundamentally the natural default motto of the world. I believe that strike first, strike hard, no mercy, sir, is the way that we operate on autopilot. It's the way we operate as human beings. It's the way the world operates. Have you watched the news lately? Have you listened to the rhetoric? Have you watched the responses from one party to another? Have you seen the way that dictators continue to treat their people? The world is not pulling from a deep reservoir of mercy. The world is not standing upon a platform of mercy. And so, by and large, we as people and the world as a whole tend to look a lot more like students of Cobra Kai Dojo than we do disciples of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, that ought not be so. Because there is a mercy that exists and there is a forgiveness that exists that is extended to us that fundamentally challenges and changes what may be natural to us. And so that's going to be what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the way that kingdom mercy is, what it looks like, why it must look like that, and then ultimately what it means for us. So those are the three not well-defined points that we have this morning. What it looks like, why it must look that way, and what that means for us. And we're going to see this from Matthew chapter 18 in a parable you're probably familiar with, starting in verse 21. If you would rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word this morning. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So what does kingdom mercy look like? I think we see the answer to that question both in Jesus' initial couple of word response to Peter and also in the opening, the first scene, if you will, of this three-act parable. Right? Peter comes to Jesus after Jesus has just finished speaking about what it looks like to go and reclaim your brother. What it looks like to go and tell your brother when he has offended you, to go and seek that person's restoration. Peter sort of cuts in and he says, okay, Jesus, I need some adverbial help here. How much? How often? To what extent? Because there has to be a limit. Not to have a limit is to set yourself up for being sinned against all over again. And then all over again. How often do I have to say, yes, indeed, I forgive you? And look, it may be true that Peter is asking this question according to the flesh, that this is just sort of Peter's natural default. But when he suggests the number 7, Peter's not lowballing. Okay? The Jewish idea and tradition in this age was that you forgave up to 3 times. When Peter says 7 times, he doubles and adds 1. This is literally above and beyond. This is greater in excess of the expectation of that day. Peter has actually been paying attention to Jesus. And so he says, Jesus, I think I know you well. 7 times. That should be enough, right? But ultimately, what underlies Peter's question and Peter's suggestion is this. He believes that he can draw a border. He believes that he can somehow find a way to draw a circle around the number of times that he must forgive his brother. And so Jesus responds and says, not 7, but 77. Or maybe your translation says 70 times 7. Either one of those translations are appropriate, and either way, the truth remains the same. It's not about the number. It's not about the number. Peter, do you want to know what mercy looks like? Then you must know that the only border around mercy can be the very border of the kingdom of heaven itself. That is the only permissible border to the forgiveness you owe to your brothers and sisters. That's it. And so Jesus doesn't wait for the obvious next question. Well, what does the mercy of the kingdom of heaven look like? He just launches into this parable. And he says, here's what it looks like. A king comes to settle accounts. And in the midst of settling, a servant is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. And look, you can do a lot of reading and research about value of the dollar today and what that means. Let me put it to you this way. In that day, it would take a servant approximately 20 years to earn a single talent. So if this servant worked for 200,000 years and never kept anything for himself, he would indeed pay off this debt. But also what you have to realize is that in the Greek, this is simply the highest denomination that is possible by a single word. It's the word from which we get the word myriad. And so what you need to understand is, in very same kind that Jesus takes Peter 7 and says 77, what he does here is to say the number is not the point. The point is the absolute enormity of the debt that exists between this servant and his master. And then we get to that scene that bothers everyone, right? Because the king turns around and he says, okay, sell him. Sell his family. Sell everything that he has. Payment will be made. Obviously, there's no way that this man and his family and everything that he owns equals 10,000 talents. If it did, he might have already tried that, right? But he can't pay the debt. And we have trouble with this because we tend to think of this from a very American perspective of having a nation that has engaged in chattel slavery, right? We know this about ourselves as a country, and so this bothers us. But we have to keep two things in mind. The first is this: while this parable is not strictly an allegory, there are elements of this parable that have correspondences to things that Jesus is actually addressing, to real and spiritual truths that must be addressed. And so when Jesus says a king comes to settle accounts, what he's saying is the king has come to judge. The king has come as judge. And the debt is a response to Peter's question, sin against me. And so what Jesus is ultimately saying is the king has come to judge sin. And as you and I know, what are the wages of sin? Death. This is not a parable that has anything to do with slavery or selling of people. It is a parable that has everything to do with the king's right to judge the sin that is against him as king. And Jesus tells Peter that ultimately the sin that is against the one who is king is absolutely immeasurable. It's incalculable. You can't even wrap your head around it. It's so big. And so Peter's question all of a sudden falls apart at the seams. How many times must I forgive my brother, Jesus? Jesus says, well, if you want to be like the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be like one who understands the king of the kingdom of heaven, then there is no limit to the forgiveness that you must give. There can't be. Your forgiveness, your mercy, like the mercy and forgiveness of the kingdom of heaven, must be incalculable. The other thing you have to realize about this parable is this: that to the original hearers, it's not the selling of people that would have surprised them. It's the forgiveness of a king who was owed this much. That's the astonishing part. Don't miss this. If you're a first century hearer, you know in Rome, in Greece, in Persia, in every empire that's ever been over you, the selling of people who owe a debt is common. What is not common is for a king to look at one who has no claim upon you. For the king to look at one who has no claim and no obligation, no way of forcing the hand of the king to give him anything, makes a ridiculous appeal for mercy and receives more mercy than he appeals for. That's the astonishing part. That's what you need to understand in this parable. This man says, look, if you have patience with me, I'll pay you back. And surely he knows that's not possible. And the king knows that too. But he doesn't have any recourse. If he sells everything he has, liquidates every asset, calls in every favor, he still falls comically and horridly short of what he owes. And the king looks at him, it says, out of pity. And that word is also the word that most often is translated compassion. And it almost always in the Gospel of Matthew refers to Jesus. And it says, and out of pity for him. Master does what? He frees him. He literally lets him loose. And then forgives the debt. Do you understand how much toil, how much strife, how much anxiety must exist in the heart of a servant who knows a debt of 10,000 talents as he appears before the one to whom the debt is owed? Can you imagine every day striving and knowing that you are no closer to paying off that debt than the day you started? And that king looks at you and says, it's gone. It's forgiven. It is forgotten. I give up my prerogative to punish, and I give up any requirement of payment. That's what I will do. That brothers and sisters, is what the mercy of the kingdom of heaven looks like. It looks like one who knows all infractions, all transgressions, every slip, every stern word, every time you were just a little bit too harsh with someone that you claim to love, every time you were just a little bit ungrateful for the things God has given you, every single one of those written down in a ledger, and then the ledger is thrown away. That's what we're talking about. The mercy of the kingdom of heaven is immeasurable. And it's also, as we said at the beginning, counternatural. It's counternatural. It goes against every natural instinct and impulse that you and I have as people and that the world has in anything that it does. There is a reason I think that 77 is the better translation than 70 times 7. And that is because the 7 of Peter and the 77 of Jesus correspond to the 7 and the 77 of Cain and Lamech. You may recall from Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, boasts to his wives. He says, "Hear me, O Ada and Zillah." And then he goes into this bravadoed boasting about the people that he's killed. Right? He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for striking me." If Cain's vengeance is 7 times, then Lamech's is 77 times. And so Jesus turns around, and in the face of Peter's question, "Do we take the vengeance of Cain into account?" Jesus says, "No, you take the vengeance of Lamech into account." This is the reality of those you've been called to be. This is what separates the children of Cain from the children of God. Because Lamech will do whatever it takes to defend his pride, his person, his own ability to have any boast at all. He will kill a young man. And the word there for young man is really more commonly translated as child. He would kill a child to protect himself. And yet, what is the opening of Matthew 18 about? The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who's the greatest?" And Jesus says, "One who's humble like a child." In every way, in number, and in kind, Jesus confronts the vengeance of Lamech. As one commentator says, the unlimited revenge of man has given up its place to the unlimited forgiveness of those who call God Father. That's what the mercy of the kingdom of heaven looks like. Now, I know some of you may say, "Well, hold on. There's repentance in this parable. There's a plea in this parable. There's a seeking out of forgiveness in this parable." And I would say to you, yes, there is. And there isn't. There is absolutely a plea, but it is a plea without hope. It is a plea, if you will, that knows that there is absolutely no way this is actually going to happen, but hey, what do you got left? But I would also submit to you that while this may be repentance, both on the part of the first servant and the second, neither Jesus' response to Peter in the first two verses nor Jesus' warning to Peter in the last two verses ever mention repentance. It is not enough for you to say, "I will forgive if they repent." Because otherwise, you make repentance the foundation of their forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, if all of your forgiveness were dependent upon you actually acknowledging and repenting for it, you would find yourself in very difficult straits. The kingdom of heaven's mercy is not bound in the way that you would bind your mercy. And it's not bound in the way that I would bind mine. The mercy that Jesus has in mind, the 77, flies in the face of whatever petty records we want to keep, of whatever scorecards we think we're justified in having. Jesus' 77 says, "No, you do not have a justification for keeping score. You ought not be able to count it, and you ought not to be trying." Because some of us are really good at keeping score. Some of us are really good at knowing the number of times you've had to serve in different committees, even here at Christ the King, because the person that was scheduled didn't show up. You know that. Some of you are really good at remembering the number of people you've had into your home and the number of people who have had you into theirs. You know this. Spouses, how often do your arguments devolve into, well, what about that time when? You remember when you did this? You always do this. You know what it is to hold a grudge. You may not have killed a man or a child, and I pray to God you have not. But you know what it is to keep score. And to do so in a way that seeks your own justification rather than the forgiveness and the restoration of the other. But beloved, this whole chapter is about the other. This whole chapter is about seeking and restoring and finding the other. But do you know what you see in this parable? You see in this parable not a finding to restore, but a finding to fleece. The parable of the lost sheep is exactly the opposite. The parable of the lost sheep that appears above this is the one going out to find the lost one and restore him. But here you see the same servant went out and found his fellow servant. And what does he do? He seizes him and he chokes him for a debt that cannot even compare to the one he was forgiven. Okay, so why? Why does the kingdom of heaven's mercy have to look like this? Because we must understand that if it does not look like this, then we do not understand two things. We do not understand either the king or ourselves. If we fail to show the kind of mercy that Jesus is disclosing to Peter, then we do not understand the king in his mercy. I mentioned at the very beginning of the service driving in and hearing my daughter laugh to the song that was playing on the CD we were listening to, and how that cheered my own heart. But it also forced me to ask this question. How often am I grateful for, do I even consider and reckon with what it is that I have been forgiven? How often is it for you? On the Lord's Day, which we celebrate every week, at the beginning of every week, because on this day the Lord rose from the grave, so that every Sunday is Easter Sunday, on that day, how cognizant are you of what it is that has been done for you? And how joyful. If we are unwilling to express this kind of mercy, then we do not even begin to understand the kind of mercy that's been shown to us. The kind of mercy that comes merely out of compassion that exists in the heart of the King himself. Because you could not obligate him to it. You couldn't hold him to it. The best you could do was ask. It was a wing and a prayer, man. That was it. And it worked. It worked. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the good news that the kingdom of heaven has come near and that the king in settling accounts has looked at your account and said, you know what? Doesn't matter. It's done. It's over. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. We are freed to live into a new life, no longer burdened by the debt. We are cleared of the debt, not only in the moment, but entirely, forever. Psalm 23 says that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, literally pursue me. Mercy pursues you. Do you know that? It pursues you because you need it every day. If it didn't, you would find yourself in a very different place. So if mercy would pursue you, and you will not pursue it for others, for your brothers and sisters, then you do not understand it. But it is also a failure to understand the king not only in his mercy, but also in his judgment. Verses 34 and 35 are not verses we like. Actually, the parable is best stopped before verse 28. That's the best part of the parable. Okay, Act 1, if this were a one-act parable, this would be where we would want it, right? Forgave him the debt, the end, but that's not where it goes. It doesn't end there. And so we get to verses 34 and 35, and we see that the servant who refused to forgive, it says this, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. F.D. Bruner says that the wicked man not only lacked an appreciation of the king's forgiveness in the past, but he lacked any understanding of the king's judgment in the future. Brothers and sisters, be warned. This is what it is. I can't make it any more palatable than it is. As Carson says, there's no incongruity for Jesus between the compassion of God and the justice of God. In fact, Carson goes on to say, he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy. This is not to make mercy the condition of salvation, but this is absolutely to require mercy to be the outworking of salvation. There's no other choice. There aren't any other options for you and for me. Because the one who will not work mercy makes a mockery of it. He is the one, as Hebrews 10 says, tramples underfoot the Son of God. That's what it is to believe that you have received the forgiveness of Christ and yet to refuse to extend mercy to others. It is, even as John says in 1 John 3, it is to hate your brother. Most of us would not consider ourselves hateful people, but John says, whoever will not love his brother is a murderer. Brothers and sisters, you only murder people you hate. And so I believe that what Jesus is doing here is giving the proper ending to the response to Peter. He responds first by expanding and essentially erasing the border that Peter wants to draw, but then he moves on to say this, that the one who will limit his forgiveness will find his own forgiveness limited. That the one who would bind his mercy from extending out to others will find mercy bound towards him. That the one who will not show kindness will not ultimately have kindness shown to him. And look, I know this passage also makes Calvinists squeam a little bit, right? Because we want to know, can we lose our salvation? But beloved, keep in mind what this parable is about. This parable is hyperbolic. That means that this parable is absolutely ridiculous in what it's saying, right? I mean, it's one thing to say someone's as strong as a bull. It's another to say someone's as strong as a mountain. The first is a simile. The second is hyperbole, okay? What Jesus is doing here is this. He's setting up a series of scenarios, each more ridiculous than the last, so that you understand precisely what he's trying to get at. I mean, consider this. In Josephus's book, Antiquities, he says that in the year 4 BC, the provinces of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria put together paid 600 talents in taxes. And Jesus starts off a parable where a single man owes 10,000 talents. It's ludicrous. Everyone hearing this would know, this is just stupid. This is absurd, right? To hear then, following that someone could owe a debt this big and then the king just wipe it away, that's preposterous. No way, Jose. This is not gonna happen, ever. If anyone could incur a debt that big, nobody's wiping it away. But then Jesus goes on to give us the greatest absurdity of all, that anyone forgiven a debt this big could then go out and choke the life out of someone else for a debt that could not even come close to reaching the one he had been forgiven. That is simply inconceivable. Everything about this parable, this is not about losing salvation. This is about setting up a scenario full of impossibilities. Because what Jesus is saying is, it is impossible for you to have received this kind of forgiveness and to act like this. It doesn't exist. There is no one in the kingdom of heaven who acts like this. Brothers and sisters, there will be no one in the kingdom of heaven that you dislike. Because if you dislike someone in the kingdom of heaven, then you'll find yourself unhappy. And I promise you that the worked out implication of that is true. If you find yourself unhappy in the kingdom of heaven, you are not in the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus is getting at. This has nothing to do with one's ontological soteriology, okay? Nothing to do with the actual formal state of your salvation as a being. This is to tell you that there is no salvation that does not lead to mercy, period. Case closed. So, it is to misunderstand the king and his mercy and his judgment if we fail to show mercy like this. But it is also to misunderstand ourselves. Do you know what the parable calls the man who goes out forgiven? A servant. He came in as a servant, and he left as a servant. A servant without a debt, yes, but a servant nonetheless. Never forget that regardless of the debt you have been forgiven, it does not change the fact that you still work for the master. The only difference is now you can work towards a positive accrual, not for yourself, but for others. You're no longer striving and biting and conflicting with other people, engaging in these just impossible wars within yourself and among your peers to try to get ahead because you know the debt that's stacked against you. This is simply to say, serve. You're free to serve in a way you never were before, but you're still a servant. This one may have been forgiven a debt, but he still worked for the master. And yet, what do we see from him? That his first action is not to work for the master, but for himself. His first action is not to express mercy, but rather to express cruelty. And as the master says to him, should not you also have done this? And the way that question is phrased in the Greek, it allows no other response than the affirmative. Yes, I should. That's it. It's to refuse also to understand that you are still a servant. But it's also a refusal to understand this, that you're not a servant on your own. You belong to a group of other servants. The word, the phrase, fellow servant, is used 4 times in this passage. To remind him, to remind Peter, to remind us that we are not serving alone. God is not out to just simply create a new ethic. He's out to create a new community. And that new community is a community of fellow servants all working together for the sake of the master and not for our own sakes. Brothers and sisters, if we will not remember that we are not merely servants, but servants one with another, then we will pull apart and rend asunder the body of Christ. If you will fail to forgive one another, then you will find yourself causing division in a body that must be unified. This is what Jesus is after. Fellow servants, same title, same status, same master. And when we refuse to forgive, then we refuse to forgive one like ourselves. That's the bottom line. You and I are not allowed to withhold forgiveness from one who is like us, also forgiven. We're not rejecting discipline. We're not rejecting the seriousness of sin. We are rejecting any claim to union with Christ and communion with one another that does not lead to forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what we're rejecting. Because the servants serve the master, and the master forgives this way. Okay. So, what does that mean for you? I don't know. I haven't spoken to each and every one of you before I preach this. But let me suggest a couple of things moving forward. What's at stake in this is not what your brother or your sister does to you or for you or against you. It is what you will do. And so I think that for each of us, what we have to consider is whether or not we will allow ourselves to pay the cost of mercy, because mercy will cost you something. It always does. There is no mercy without a cost. You will have to give up your grudges. You'll have to give up your counting. You'll have to give up all of the slights, all of the little wounds. You'll have to give up nursing those wounds that you love so much to nurse. And you'll have to move forward in a manner that understands the reconciliation that God in Christ is giving to you. You may have to give up something. You will have to give up something, but it will never be what it is that God has given up for you. When you begin to talk about justice, beware that your use of the word justice is not a thinly veiled attempt at revenge. That it's not a thinly veiled attempt to see someone else get what you know they deserve for leaving you stranded, leaving you in the lurch, for being that person who just, man, they make you angry. Be careful that your talk of justice is seasoned with mercy. You know what the unasked question in the parable of the lost sheep is? It's this. Will you, the other sheep, take that sheep back? Without restrictions, without qualifications, without suspicions, will you celebrate the way that heaven celebrates at a reclaimed sinner? Or will you find yourself on the outside looking at that sheep and wondering when they're going to mess up again? Because beloved, love holds no records of wrongs. And in the end, what we find, I believe, is that Cobra Kai was actually right. Mercy is for the weak. Those weak and incapable like children, those weak and wandering like sheep, those weak and in need of restoration like brothers and sisters in Christ, those weak and unable to pay their debts. Mercy is for the weak. Mercy is for you. Praise God. And mercy is for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.